This sermon series, we've been talking about encounters with Jesus on the way with him. On Ash Wednesday, we talked, the title of the message was The Stain. We talked about the need that we have to be cleansed from the inside out and not from the outside in. The next week, we talked about the gift that God gives us of approaching him with confidence and yet with humility so that we can be healed. And this morning we're going to talk about the confession. The text is from Mark chapter 8, beginning at verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he said. "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Christ." And Jesus then warned them to tell no one about this. And then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at the disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Out of my sight, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." And then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and pick up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul?" Father, I ask that as we seek to understand the meaning of this text and these words of Jesus, that your Spirit would come now and meet us, enliven us, open our ears and our eyes and our minds and our hearts to what you would have saying to us today. And that these words would come alive with new power. For some of us, we've heard this maybe hundreds and hundreds of times, and for some of us, maybe this is the first time we've heard it. Regardless, Lord, we need your Spirit to enliven these words to us. In Jesus' name. Amen. So this text is pivotal in Mark's telling of the gospel. It's roughly halfway through the gospel. The disciples are beginning to discover the true identity of the one that they've been following, that they've been watching, and they've been listening to his teaching and seeing his healing. And Jesus has kept secret the fact of who he was for a long while. Time. But here he asks his disciples, "So who do people say that I am?" And they give a variety of answers. And then, "But who do you say that I am? What about you?" Peter says, "You are the Christ." Caesarea Philippi, where this takes place, is about 25 miles north of Bethsaida at the foot of Mount Hermon. It's mostly Gentile territory. And it's the site of a major sanctuary for the god Pan, the guardian of flocks. I thought how ironic it is that here this confession of Christ, of Jesus as the Christ, takes place in the outer regions of paganism and in a territory that's even hostile to Judaism. And yet, that's where the confession happens. The big question in Mark's gospel, and I would suggest that the big question throughout the centuries, is who is Jesus? And when we answer that question, ultimately we've got to get to a place where it's not just an academic answer, but it's an answer that somehow we embrace fully with our hearts and our minds. In one way or another, that question is who is Jesus is repeated over and over again in the gospel. Peter's answer, which comes with a kind of sudden inspiration, is, "You are the Christ." That's his confession. Christ is the Greek word for the Jewish term Messiah, which means the anointed one. And it means you are the king. You are the king that we've been waiting for. The king to end all kings. The king who is going to come and set things right. This world is broken. This world is messed up. We know it all too well. We live under Roman occupation. We live with poverty. We live with illness. We need somebody who's going to set things right. And the Jewish hope was the Messiah would do that. The interesting thing about this is that Peter's confession runs contrary to all the ideas of what the Messiah would be and do. Peter's confession goes contrary to the popular picture of what a Messiah would be. They expected the Messiah to come in and say, I'm going to conquer. I'm going to make us great again. I'm going to conquer all of this Roman stuff that's out there. All of these people who are making life miserable for you. I am going to change all of that. And I'm going to do it militarily. I'm going to be very, very, very strong. And in place of that, Jesus comes with humility. He lives a life that is opposite of that kind of strength. Oh, it's a strength, but it's a strength of character, not a strength of an army. Peter's confession is a judgment of faith, and it comes with a willingness to act on the conclusion of that confession in the face of all other kinds of opportunities, to walk down other paths. Jesus' response is essentially, yes, I'm a king, but I'm not like the king that you were expecting. I'm a king who is a servant and a king who is going to suffer and die. And Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. That's recalling Daniel 7, where the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days to put all things right, from the Ancient of Days to put all things right. But Jesus says, this Son of Man, talking about himself, is going to suffer and die. No one in Israel made that connection between the Son of Man from Daniel 7 and the need to suffer and die. The Messiah was supposed to defeat evil and injustice and make everything right. How could he do that by suffering and dying? So Jesus says, I'm a king, but I'm not like the king that you're expecting. And he also says, I must do this. It's of necessity that I do this. I must suffer and die. It's essential to my mission that I suffer and die. So he says, I'm a king, and I'm not a king like you expect. The kind of king I am is the king who goes to a cross. And then he goes on to say, and not just to his disciples, but to the crowds, if you're going to follow me, you must come and pick up your cross. And we tend to think of picking up our cross and following Jesus saying, well, we need to bear our own burden. So we all, you know, I pick up the cross of my illness and I suffer with that. That's not what this is about. Cross was not a symbol of bearing burdens. The cross was a symbol of execution. It was a symbol of death. And so Jesus is essentially saying to his disciples and his potential disciples, if you want to follow me, you have to pick up your cross and die. Die to self. Die to your agenda. And pick up my agenda for life. And Peter, this makes no sense to him at all. And so he pulls him aside and begins to rebuke him. And he rebukes him in the strongest possible words. And it's like, no, Lord. Which kind of is an oxymoron right there. You know, no, Lord. And yet that's what we do. Because we don't get it either. We think, well, that's fine for spirituality. But it doesn't work in the real world. It doesn't work in the real world of business. It doesn't work in the real world of politics. It doesn't work in the real world of nations. It doesn't work in my life. You've got to go for it. You've got to take control. Suffer and die. Die to your own agenda. It's just not practical. Yet that's exactly what Jesus is saying. You're right, I am the Messiah. I am the King. But I've come to die. And I've come not to lord it over people the way the rulers of the Gentiles do, but I've come to serve. And that's how I'm going to defeat evil and put things right. And I'm going to do it on a cross. And as I said earlier, it's not just that he said, I'm going to die. He says, I must die. It's of necessity. The world cannot be renewed unless I die. Why is that? I don't pretend to be able to answer that completely this morning. I'm just going to suggest some things. Yeah, Princeton professor Daniel Migliori writes this: it was divine necessity, the necessity of God's gracious and non-coercive love, that the love of God be fully expressed in all of its vulnerability in Jesus Christ. It was human necessity, the necessity of the world order of our own making, that this one who mediated God's forgiveness and inaugurated the reign of God, characterized by justice, freedom, and peace, should become the victim of violence, our violence, because he threatened the whole world of violence that we inhabit and will to maintain. See, the human bent is to solve problems with violence. We've got a problem, let's deal with it decisively. Let's coerce. Let's make our will the way. God says, no, I'm not going to do it that way. My will is not through coercive actions, but it is through the non-coercive demonstration of love. The Roman cross was an act of human evil, human brutality and injustice. In contrast, the acts of God are self-giving and love. Incarnation, the cross, and resurrection. The incarnation and even going to the cross is God's shocking yes to fallen humanity. Rather than saying, no, I'm not going to have anything to do with you, he says, I'm going to have everything to do with you. The resurrection is God's defiant no to sin and death. Both in terms of the hurt that is done to us and the hurt we do to others. God, through the incarnation, fully embraces us in our brokenness and in darkness, even to the point of the innocent one suffering the unjust death of a cross. In the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, God makes a brand new way of participating in God's life, a whole new approach to God. It says the way is open. Come into this life-giving and life-changing relationship with the risen Lord through Jesus. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, writes this: the cross reveals the systems of the world to be corrupt and bankrupt, serving power and oppression instead of justice and truth. In condemning Jesus, the world condemned itself. The cross reveals the character of God, which is love versus coercion. Jesus' death was not a failure, but the victory of God by breathing on us. On the cross, Jesus wins by losing. He achieves our forgiveness by turning the values of the world on their head. He did not fight fire with fire. He didn't raise an army and then call us to walk his way. He takes a whole different path. And then he invites us, if we're going to be his disciples, if we are going to confess Christ as Christ, as the Messiah, as the King, if we are going to verbalize that, we sang that this morning. He's saying, then you need to take a different path than the way of violence and coercion. Because my path is different. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in The Cost of Discipleship, who actually did walk the way of Christ and ended up being executed for it, he writes this: the earthly form of Christ is the form that died on the cross. The image of God is the image of Christ crucified. In other words, if you want to know what God is like, you look at Christ on the cross. It is to this image that the life of the disciples must be conformed. In other words, they must be conformed to his death. The Christian life is a life of crucifixion. Bonhoeffer goes on to say, in baptism, the form of Christ's death is impressed upon our own. They are dead to the flesh and to sin, and they are deaf to the world, and the world is dead to them. Anybody who is living in the strength of Christ's baptism lives in the strength of Christ's death. You see, Christians have understood for 2,000 years that the two go hand in hand. Jesus taking the way of the cross and our following the same path are inextricably connected to each other. So therefore, the confession of Christ, of Jesus as the Christ, means embracing the cross, and it means the way of following Jesus, becoming his disciples. It means that we too follow the way of the cross. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul puts it this way, talking about his own life. He says, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And then he says, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not let your freedom, use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another in humble love. For the entire law is filled up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other. So that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're no longer under the law. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. So those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions. Think about that for a moment. Those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And so, since we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. So, to confess Christ means that you and I, in the 21st century in Colorado Springs, in America, must embrace the life He exemplified and calls us to. Bearing our own cross, dying to self, coming alive to God for the sake of the world. I planned my sermons out almost a year in advance. And it gives me time to kind of meditate on things as we progress. And then the week of the sermon, I go back and I put fine touches as best I can, on what I've been writing and what I've been thinking about, what I've been hearing the Lord say. And I try to bring everything that's happening in my life, personally, my own stuff inside and stuff in our family and stuff that's happening in this church and things that I'm reading. On Thursday, I ran across this quote from a book by John Colwell, Living the Christian Story, in which he says, the gospel story defines the life of the Christian. And the life of the church, while the life of the church and the life of the Christian is a retelling and reinterpretation of that gospel story. In other words, he says, the gospel story defines who we are as Christians and who we are as the church. But part of the life of the church and the life as a Christian is I need to take that old story and ask the question, what does it look like now, here, in this place, in my life, now? There's a need to retell that through my life there's a need to reinterpret that through my life. There's a need for us together as a church to retell that, which is one of the reasons why we celebrate communion every Sunday morning. It forces us to retell the story. And hopefully, if we come with the right perspective, that story gets reinterpreted in us and through us. The world, Caldwell goes on to say, the world has no access to the gospel story other than as it is narrated in the life, worship, and proclamation of the church. As wonderful as movies are, like Risen that I saw last night, or any other movie that talks about the Passion of Christ, the only way, real way, the world has access to that story is through us. Not through a movie, not through a gospel tract, as wonderful as those things can be, but through us. The world has no access to the gospel story other than as it is narrated in the life, the worship, and the proclamation of the church through its service and being, just who we are, and witness. The church is a rendering of the gospel to the world. Father, I ask that as we come to the table this morning, that you would do a transformational work in our lives. That you would take these common, ordinary elements of bread and fruit of the vine and set them apart in our lives for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the world. And we do that not just as individuals, but we do it together. And so together we pray the prayer that the Messiah, the King, taught us to pray, saying, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. God speaks to us, and he comes to us in the common, ordinary things of life. And he invites us to this table to share common, ordinary things. We cannot take communion. We can only receive it. It's a gift that is given to us. So with that in mind, I want to invite the elders and deacons who are here to serve. If you would please come forward. We need six stations, 12 people. Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, was made to be sin for us. He came to seek and save the lost. He gave up his position and power in order to serve. He was obedient even to death, death on a cross. He loved his own, and he loved them to the very end. He lived, he died, he rose again, he ascended to the right hand of the Father where he reigns and prays for us. He is here today to meet us at this table. Have mercy on us, O God, in your faithful love. In your great tenderness, wipe away our offenses. Wash us thoroughly from our guilt. Purify us from our sin. We are all too aware of our failings. Even when others think we're just fine, we know that there is a stain that needs to be cleansed, and only you can do that. Our sin is ever before us in our minds. We have sinned in what we have said and left unsaid, what we have done and left undone. The truth is, against you and you alone have we sinned. Even when we have done hurt to other people, really it's an offense to you. We have done what you seem to be wrong. So we confess our sin before you. Create in us a clean heart, O Lord. Renew a right spirit within us. Give us once again the joy of your salvation, and open our mouths to speak your praise through Jesus, the Messiah, our Lord, the King, we pray. Amen.